Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received, and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Amen. Our theme is godly planning and doing. Godly planning and doing, or godly purposing and doing. These verses mark the end of the apostle's concluding exhortation before he turns to the matter of the gift which they had sent to him. First of all, godly planning, or godly thinking, godly purposing. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, and so on. At the end, think on these things. Think on these things. This verse tells us that what the Christian is to think on. And in so doing, it is not only saying that we should think about these things, but that we should think about them so as to do them. It is not abstract thought that is in view here merely, but meditation to purpose and action. These are the things that we are to watch for, to observe, so as to be ready to perform them. In other words, what we have here is a summary of the way that the Christians were to live in this world. In Ephesians and in Colossians, the apostle goes into detail, as in Titus, of masters, servants, husbands, wives, parents, children, duty to the state, and so on. But here he gives this more general summary, general in the sense of not going into detailed relationships, but quite specific in giving such a list of qualities that are to be found in the Christian. Notice, godly practice does not just happen. Godly practice does not just happen. There is a distorted kind of spirituality that expects right practice to mystically happen without conscious thought. This is quite wrong. The apostle is specific and exhorts to thought leading to godly practice. We are to consider what is and what is not honoring to God in the light of the Word of God. We are not to just go by our feelings as to what's right in a given situation. We are to think about it and to determine what the Word of God teaches. In Colossians 3, verse 5, we read, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." There are specific sins to be mortified. Then in chapter 12 of that same, verse 12 of that same chapter, "Put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." There, specific things are given that we are to put on as the elect of God. So we are not simply to drift along doing what we feel is right. We are to consciously determine from the Word of God what is right. It is not legalism to sort out biblical duty. It is legalism to seek to earn the favor of God by our obedience. It is legalism to add to God's commands our own inventions. And it is legalism to think that we can be holy without constant fellowship with Christ, without abiding in the vine, as if merely knowing what is right will enable us to do it. Anyone with the slightest self-knowledge will know that that is not the case. But thought about specifics of what is honoring to God is right. And in the Garden of Eden, there was nothing unspiritual in the sinless Adam and Eve before their fall observing the concrete command of God. The tree that is in the midst of the garden, of it thou shalt not eat. There a negative concrete precept was given to the unfallen Adam and Eve, and there was nothing incompatible with devotion to God to consciously observe that command of God. So let us not be overtaken by a vague spirituality that never actually pins down what is right and what is wrong according to the Word of God. But then notice also, we must guard the entrances of our minds. We must guard the entrances of our minds. Whilst it is thought with a view to practice that is especially in view, this does imply the right use of the mind, and therefore that there should be selectivity as to what we allow into our minds, even if not directly related to a cause of action. It is one of the arrogant myths of modern humanism that we are in such control of ourselves, such command, and that we are so neutral and objective, not at all sinful and corrupt and depraved, that we can read, watch, look at any amount of violence and immorality, and it has no effect on our behavior. This arrogant nonsense is almost a standard belief today. The falseness of this grand delusion that we can handle it, as it were, is fairly obvious. Of course, people sinned grossly before the media was developed and before violence and pornography were easily accessible. But that's because men were always sinners since the fall, and so they sin without help. And so men did terrible things in violence and morally before the media of today were in existence. But the input of evil thought does increase the addiction to certain forms of sin to which, as sinners, we are inclined anyway. It does increase the addiction to particular forms of sin. It sets the thought patterns, and it is pride that causes men to think that no matter what they allow to wash into their minds, it has no effect upon them. It isn't true. And men only believe it is true because they want it to be true. They want it to be true because they want to indulge sin in what they watch and what they take in, and because they want to tell themselves that they are in control, and they're not. But Christians also must beware of the eroding effect of corrupt input. Slowly desensitizing the heart and conscience, and dampening bit by bit the relish for the things of God. When David committed his grave sin of adultery with Bathsheba, we must not imagine that he was walking closely with the Lord and then suddenly went off the rails in a moment. Rather, we find evidence of complacency and of declining zeal and of estrangement from the Lord, even though he had none of the technological devices that assault the senses today. And slowly he was prepared, as it were, softened up by sin of a more hidden kind, until he was then confronted with a temptation, strong temptation to a blatant and obvious sin, and he was comparatively easy prey when it came. We need to watch out. We need to watch what we think about, and we need to watch what we allow entry into our minds from a world that lies in wickedness. But then what we should think upon. What we should think upon. What follows in this verse is not a list of virtues as held by the pagans of Paul's day, as if he were making common ground with pagan ideas of excellence. Rather, it is a list of those things which are part of walking in fellowship with the God of peace, and which Paul exemplified. Verse 9 tells us both of those things. And which he did through Christ strengthening him. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's why he exemplified the things mentioned in verse 8. First of all then, whatsoever things are true. We are to set our minds upon the things that are true. This begins with setting our hearts and minds upon the truthfulness and the truth of God. Titus 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. God is truthful. That is our starting point. Therefore, what he has said is true. These things ought to be our meditation. The word of God, coming from the God of truth, the God that cannot lie, is to be our chief meditation. He is truthful and his word is true. And then, if we are his children, we must uphold his truth and also speak the truth in all things, however mundane. In Titus 1, to which we just referred, you see in verse 9 that the elders are to be those holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And then he goes on, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. It was a characteristic of the Cretans that they were liars, and some of them were liars in the things of God also. Christians, the children of the God of truth, must be upholders of God's truth. They must uphold the truth of God's word. They must contend for it. They must defend it. They must also exemplify it. And that means that they not only contend for the truth of God, but they themselves must be truthful people. There is a terrible and grotesque deformity that appears from time to time in the professing church of God, and it is this. Men who will strenuously defend the truth doctrinally, but who cannot be relied upon to tell the truth in other things. Now that's a dreadful thing. Men who will heartily engage in debate to defend what they maintain is the truth of the doctrine of the Word of God, and yet in everyday things they cannot be relied upon to be truthful. Now this outrage ought never to be found among the people of God. The people of God should tell the truth as far as what the Word of God says, and they should be truthful in the most mundane, run-of-the-mill matters in their daily lives. No use seeking to be a valiant for truth as far as the doctrine of God's Word is concerned, if you cannot be relied upon to tell the truth in everyday matters. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest or venerable, the margin says. Honorable, seemly, dignified. The Christian should be upright and also reliable. And the word here, it's not only honest against dishonest, but it's dependable as opposed to frivolous and foolish. Now, that's not saying that the Christian must be humorless, but the Christian should not be so giddy and so silly that they cannot be taken seriously. And it is not a quality, it's not a virtue in a Christian to be always silly and never serious. The Christian, though he may, there is a place for humour, his life is not governed by it. His life is one of serious walking with God, and his conduct can be relied upon. That's the way it should be. Whatsoever things are just, God is just in all his ways. Psalm 145 tells us so. In Revelation 15 and verse 3, we find the adoration of God includes this, that great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. King of saints. Saints are those set apart to God in holiness. And if God is righteous, just and true in his ways, then the people of God must be so also. His people rejoice in his righteous ways, in his righteous salvation. He is a just God and a Savior, faithful and just to forgive the sins of his people through their advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And this is their God, and therefore they seek to live righteously. If ye know that he is righteous, then ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. 1 John 2:29. We should think about what is righteous in any situation and plan and purpose to speak and do what is righteous. We read in Daniel 1, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. He didn't say, well, this could be a difficult situation, but I wait and see what I feel led to do at the time. He didn't. He knew it was coming. He purposed in his heart. Sometimes we don't get much time to think. But so far as we can, we should think, what does the Word of God require of us? Whatsoever things are pure, the word sometimes carries the sense of chaste. The Philippians, their pagan background and surroundings, meant that they were constantly confronted with temptation. Therefore, let their minds be full of pure thoughts and intentions, free from immoral desire. Whatsoever things are lovely or lovable, pleasing, delightful, we are to seek that our lives should be lovely and beautiful. Not only to have right principles, but to follow those principles in a manner that adorns the truth. We should do the right thing in the right manner, with cheerfulness. Sometimes people do the right thing, but they convey the distinct impression they would rather be doing the wrong thing. And their lives in that respect are not lovely. We should never do what the Word of God says, and at the same time convey the impression that we wish we didn't have to. That we're envious of the ungodly. That's a terrible thing, to convey the idea that serving God is a miserable thing. and that we feel deprived because we're Christians. And there are times when the ungodly do see the excellence of believers. They don't understand it. They don't honor God in the way they think about it. But they do sometimes see it. You remember in Daniel 1 verse 9 that we read earlier, how the prince of the eunuchs, it says, the Lord had brought Daniel into tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Clearly this man had a certain kind of admiration for Daniel. But then, whatsoever things are of good report. Whatsoever things are of good report. What does that mean? Well, lovely is what is visibly excellent. Of good report is that which is excellent, heard of by the ear. So that people should see what is lovely in the Christian, or if they hear them honestly spoken of, they should hear good things of them. You say, but surely the ungodly are against us. Yes, they are. But that doesn't mean it's impossible for them to recognize the genuineness of a Christian. 1 Timothy 3:7 teaches that the elders are to be of good report of them that are without. The world will hate us if we are faithful to Christ, but never use that enmity as a cover for our actual sins and faults, which they may have just cause to criticize. Sometimes people do that. Christians do that. I don't want to discourage anyone who's suffering the censures, the antagonism of the world. But sometimes when we do wrong and we're criticized, we can say, well, they're ungodly and they're just against us because we're Christians. Well, that may be so, but if what they're saying is true, we ought to face it and acknowledge it. Then the apostle gives a summary. If there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Any virtue, anything that is the true expression of that holiness that the saving grace of God in Christ produces. Anything that is truly excellent, according to the word of God. And if there be any praise, anything truly praiseworthy, anything praiseworthy. Christians must not live for the praise of men, and Christians do not necessarily receive the praise of men, but every Christian should deserve the praise of men. And if they don't get it, it's because of the sinfulness of others. So, godly planning. Secondly, godly doing. Very briefly, godly planning is really lapped over into godly doing. But verse 9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Godly doing. That which through Christ's grace they purpose to do, they must by his grace actually do. Intentions must come to fruition. They have been taught these things. The apostle says, those things which ye have both learned and received, they've been taught by Paul and by others, and they had in some measure received them. They'd accepted, yes, these things are right. And they had seen and heard of them in Paul. He says, and heard and seen in me. What does that mean? They'd seen them in him when he was present, but they'd heard of them. How had they heard of them? Well, because the Apostle Paul was of good report, and they'd heard from others how he lived. Didn't mean he was never maligned, but true reports of him were good reports. but they must do them. We can be taught, we can profess to receive, we can admire in others godliness of practice, but we must do it. We must do it. We must seek grace from God to do it ourselves. Never make admiration for the godliness of others a sort of a conscience salver for ourselves. That if we speak well and admiring the godliness of others, well, that'll somehow make up for our own lack of devotion and consistency, it won't. We must do these things. He says, you've learned them, you've received them, you've heard them, you've seen them, do them. Then thirdly, the promise, and the God of peace shall be with you. The God of peace shall be with you. Verse 7 spoke of the promise of the peace of God. Here in verse 9, it's a promise that the God of peace shall be with you. Peace and blessedness, as we noted, are His. They belong to God absolutely and independently. God is blessed. God is at peace. Serene, tranquil, unagitated, unsurprised, unperplexed. God is blessed, and He's the God of peace. He has peace in Himself, and He can give peace to men. But here it is promised that the God of peace Himself shall be with them. What does it mean? We talk about the Lord being with His people. What exactly do we mean? For God to be with us, it can't just mean that He sees and knows all about us, because that's true of everyone, isn't it? So it must mean more than that. It means God being with us, to bless us, to care for us, to grant us His fellowship through Christ Jesus. Just as sin and backsliding deprive us of assurance of peace, so as we, like Enoch, by God's grace, walk with God, or like Zacharias and Elizabeth, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. So when we are blessed with grace to do this, we are also blessed with the grace of the conscious enjoyment of God. Psalm 1, which we were singing, talks about that blessedness. It's the conscious blessedness of the man who walks with the Lord. You say, but we need the blessing of God's grace to walk with Him, and that's true. But that blessing of enabling is followed by the blessedness of enjoyment. Let us learn from this. It is never necessary to sin. It is never necessary to sin. It is never necessary to our true happiness. Blessedness is in God, the God of peace, and not in sin. And as we follow His word, He, the God of peace, shall be with us. What more could we want than this promise? Our unbelief, like that of Adam and Eve in the garden, in that first sin, makes us seek blessedness in sin. Blessedness, said the serpent, is not in walking with God. It's in striking out in your own way and asserting your independence of God. It was a lie. It still is a lie. And isn't this promise alone enough to answer all objections? The God of peace shall be with you. What more do you want than the God of peace to be with you? And yet in our foolishness, we think it's not enough, that we must sin to be happy. You see, every sin involves the belief of a lie. Every sin, we always are engaged in the belief of a lie and the denial of the truth whenever we sin. Sin is not necessary to our true safety. To have the God of peace with us, ordering all things for us, blessing us, is sufficient to quell all fear of the consequences of following that which is good according to the Scriptures. This promise, and promises like this, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, we need to take hold of these promises with the shield of faith, believing these promises, in order to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. When Satan argues, special need, and he does, doesn't he? Well, we don't normally engage in this sinful practice, but the circumstances here are somewhat different. And really, we have to be practical, don't we? And it's necessary. In fact, so great is the need for you to sin in this way, says Satan, it's not really sin at all. But it is, because it's contrary to the Word of God. But isn't that how Satan works? Telling us we need to sin. Telling us we must be realistic. Telling us the course that the Word of God really maps out for us isn't practical, isn't sensible, isn't realistic in this day and age, and in this situation, and with these people around, and with this possible consequence at the end of it. Sin is never right, and is never necessary. Never necessary, never needful to our true safety and our true happiness. The God of peace. These things do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Sin is not necessary to be happy or to be safe. The unbelieving world thinks and says otherwise, but ye have overcome the world.